In the last chapter of his gospel, the evangelist Luke described Easter like this. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. That was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Those apostles were not the last of those who had trouble believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was then, and to some even today, an incredible tale that a man 3 days dead could possibly return back to any semblance of what we would call life. Frank Morrison was just such a doubter. 20 centuries later, this English scientist was anything but what we would call a Bible-believing Christian. In fact, in all probability, he would best be labeled a skeptic. Not that he didn't have respect for Jesus and his teachings. In fact, he had a deep respect. So much so that he took it as his calling of life to write a book. A book that would somehow, in natural terminology and from a scientific point of view, seek to explain the 7 last days of Jesus' life, the days preceding and immediately following his crucifixion. Fortuitously, Frank Morrison was able to get the time off for the painstaking research, analysis, and writing. And he began the task of writing what he thought would be an epic volume. But in his own words, that book ended up being a book which refused to be written. Because his own intellectual and scientific honesty forced him to switch from being a skeptic to being a believer. In fact, transformed his whole life until his book, eventually written, became a clarion affirmation for the historicity and the truth and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Frank Morrison entitled his book, "Who Moved the Stone?" Now, both the apostles and Frank Morrison became fulfillments of a pre-crucifixion prophecy of Jesus that is recorded in John 16:22. Jesus said, "You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." From the first century until the 20th century, those who have believed and understood the resurrection of Jesus Christ have been profoundly changed. You can look at the biographies of the apostles as they appear in Scripture and even outside of Scripture, and you can't come to any other conclusion but that they were different after the resurrection than they were before the resurrection. You can read the personal testimony, the 20th century testimony, of British scientist Frank Morrison or any one of a legion of others, and discover that people are changed when they really understand the joy of Jesus Christ that comes from the resurrection. It's kind of like those before and after pictures that you see in magazines where when you look one picture against the other, you begin to wonder if it's even the same person because the transformation is so, so powerful. Those disciples before the resurrection were filled with sorrow and misery, with anxiety and lack of hope. But after the resurrection, they were so entirely different that the question becomes whether or not they were even the same men, because they were so dramatically changed. The mark of their lives, instead of sorrow and anxiety and lack of fulfillment, became joy. And of course, that's precisely as it should have been. The angels, they announced it when Jesus was born. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Jesus himself prayed for it. In John 17, he prayed for his disciples that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians in Philippians 3:1, commanded it, saying, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now here it is, Easter Sunday morning, and I have one single and simple goal in an Easter Sunday sermon. And that is that in 25 or 30 minutes from now, when we step out of this room, we have at least a basic comprehension of what it means to have that Easter joy as a way of living all life long. That we obey the command of Scripture that Paul wrote in Philippians 3, that we truly rejoice in the Lord. But in order to do that, we have to comprehend a couple of concepts. We have to, first of all, understand the concept of joy amid circumstances. And in order to comprehend that concept, we have to first understand that circumstances are not what determines joy in our lives. There are some people who are absolutely miserable, even though they seem to have it made. They have good looks and money and health and success, everything that you could ever put on a lengthy list of all the dreams that you might materially have. And they're miserable. And then there are other people who seem to have nothing. They have crumbling health. They are not particularly good looking. They are paupers. They have more struggles by far than the average person. And yet they exude a joy that, at least by looking at their circumstances, is unexplainable. The Southern preacher John Claypool explains how when he was a seminary student in Louisville, Kentucky, he worked for a short time on the staff of a large Louisville church. One of his first assignments was to take some 3x5 file cards that listed the names of people who were from that congregation and were hospitalized, and to go visit them in various Louisville hospitals. So he set out on his task, somewhat nervous, anxious, not knowing how he was going to deal with whatever he might face in those hospital rooms. As he went up the elevator to the upper floor of the hospital, he read the card again, read the woman's name and a little bit of information about her. She was in her later 50s. She had been in the hospital for some surgery. She was about to be discharged. He walked into the room and introduced himself. She was dressed and ready to go, simply waiting for someone to pick her up and take her home. So the moments until her discharge were few in number. But in those few moments, she let him have it. She explained to him what a rotten hospital this was, how terrible and inconsiderate the nurses were, how disgusting the food was, and how perturbed she was with him and the church because no one had been to see her sooner. When she was finished, it was time for her to go, and he was delighted that it was time for her to go. So they kind of walked out of the room together, and he reached in his pocket and took out the next card. And with an increased anxiety, read that it was a woman about the same age, in the same hospital, at the other end of the same floor. Dragging his feet as long as he could and delaying it, he walked to the other end of the floor and went into a room where the circumstances were quite different. She was hardly ready to go home. She was about to die. She had terminal cancer, and that would be her last home. That would be her last bed. Grappling for words to speak, this pastor-to-be was interrupted by the woman who began to describe what things were like. She told about how happy she is. She said that, you know, this hospital has got to be the finest hospital in America. They give you the best of care. And the nurses on this floor, they are so kind and so considerate. They are so loving and good. Before you ever even have a need, they seem to anticipate it and come and they meet it. And the food here, oh, the food is so good. Now, I don't eat a whole lot of the food, and she began to explain, because I only have two teeth. But praise God, at least they meet in the middle, so I can enjoy the food that they provide for me. And then she said, and I'm just so delighted that you came to see me, but you know, really, there are so many people who are so much worse off than I in this hospital. So many people who have so many other problems. I would far rather you give your time and your attention and your love to them rather than to me. One lady had joy and the other lady obviously lacked it. And the explanation could not be found in their circumstances, because the one with the best of circumstances lacked the joy, and the one with the worst of circumstances had it. Circumstances do not determine the joy of life. And we have to understand that if we're going to grab hold of the concept of joy amid circumstances. Equally, we need to understand that circumstances in life are never ideal. If we go back to those apostles, 11 of them left by Easter Sunday morning. Judas, of course, long gone because he had betrayed the Lord and eventually taken his own life. What was it like for those apostles before Easter, before crucifixion? They had had marvelous dreams. Maybe you remember some of their dreams. They had dreamed that the yoke of Rome would once and for all be broken by the Messiah, whom they believed to be Jesus, and that he would set up an earthly kingdom, and instead of Rome ruling Jerusalem, Jerusalem would rule Rome. A throne would be set up, like the throne of David and Solomon, only far greater. And in that throne room, there would be chairs where the governors of the empire would sit. And those governors of the empire would be the apostles, the disciples of Jesus. Oh, they had tremendous dreams. But they were shattered and broken. And so by the time of the crucifixion, there were anything but dreams in their lives. They were hoping simply to survive. They were scared, terribly scared. And they were amidst genuine danger. The authorities in Jerusalem had reached out and struck Jesus down so that they could do away with this sect of the Nazarene that they called it. But if they were going to strike Jesus down, and they would dare to do that, hardly would they stop at any apostles who would be considered possible followers of Jesus in an ensuing insurrection. And then we need to add to their woes and to their problems the ordinary struggles of life. I think we sometimes forget that. I think we sometimes forget that those early Christians and those disciples even had the same kinds of things that we had. They worried about money. They were concerned about food. They also had ill health and did not have the medical resources available to us. They had wives and children. They had homes to take care of. They had jobs. They had all the problems and all the struggles and all the worries that have been common to people of every century and of every place. And then after the resurrection, what about the disciples then? For when we turn only a page or two of Scripture, we find these same men not cowering down in fear, but upright and bold, speaking in a forcefulness that astounded all those that listened, including the authorities. Those men who had been so frightened and fearful, so desperate, are now rejoicing and singing praises. You can throw them in a prison cell and they will not stop their singing and their rejoicing. What has changed? Has Rome been conquered? No, their homeland is still occupied by Roman soldiers. Are the dangers gone? Hardly. The authorities are more oppressive than they ever were before. They're commissioning all kinds of people to find any Christian, any follower of Jesus. Arrest him, kill him if need be. Did they have their problems at home dissolve? Were marital tensions suddenly gone? Was the prodigal child suddenly better? Was money suddenly available? Were jobs and ease are no longer necessary? Were health problems immediately cured? No. There's no indication that the problems disappeared or that the circumstances changed anything but for the worse. And yet these men were transformed from being frightened and sorrowful to being bold and joyful. Or the Apostle Paul, some years later when he wrote the words to the Philippians in Philippians 3:1, when he writes, "My brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Keep in mind that he was in a prison cell. He was chained to a Roman guard. Keep in mind that he had failing health, that he had a frail body, that his eyesight was running out. Keep in mind that the circumstances were bad circumstances. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that it is circumstances, the reaching of the ideals in life, that give to us a joy and a satisfaction of fulfillment of life. Because the truth of it is, whether we will readily admit to it or not, the truth of it is that circumstances will never be ideal. Problems will never be all solved. that perfect marriages and perfect bodies and perfect jobs and perfect churches and perfect people are the stuff of which fairy tales are made, but not real life. The absolutely marvelous good news is that amidst any circumstance of life, any circumstance, the best or the worst, through Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, we can have a joy that passes human understanding and description. That we need no longer live a yo-yo existence where we're up when the circumstance is up and down when the circumstance is down. That we can have a fix in the risen Lord that provides a joy amidst any circumstance. The Scottish author William Barclay says that Christian joy is indestructible because it is not tied to circumstance. It is tied to an unchanging God with unchanging promises. Christian joy cannot be killed. Cannot be killed by the bears or the bulls of the stock market. It cannot be killed by disease or by death. It cannot be killed by prodigal children or problem parents or any of the things that otherwise can kill off other types of happiness. Christian joy is indestructible. Barclay tells of a father who, in 1756, wrote a letter to John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. That father had a son who was condemned to die by hanging in the jail in York, England. And just before his son's execution, the great revival swept through England and particularly through York. And so the father wrote a letter to Wesley. He wrote, "It pleased God not to cut him off in his sins. He gave him time to repent. And not only so, but a heart to repent. His peace increased daily till on Saturday, the day he was to die, he came out of the condemned room, clothed in his shroud, and went into the cart. And he went on. The cheerfulness and composure were amazing to all the spectators." Can you imagine? Not even the gallows could destroy that young Christian's joy. Jesus told it right back on the other side of Easter and on the other side of the cross when he said, "Sure you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you." Understand the concept. The concept of joy amidst circumstances. And understanding that concept is the beginning to the change, the radical and permanent change of everyday life. But coupled with it must be a second concept. That second concept is joy in the Lord, not in ourselves. Lehman Strauss, the Bible teacher, tells about a pastor in his hometown in Pennsylvania who used to visit people in the hospital. And when he would go and visit people in the hospital, he would give them this profound piece of advice on the day before their surgery or when they were facing the worst of illnesses. He would look them in the eye and he would say, "Keep your chin up." And then he would leave the room. And he became known throughout the community as Mr. Chin Up because of his great, profound advice. Just keeping our chins up. Just thinking positively. Just saying, "I'm going to bear it and grin," is not a solution to the struggles of life. It simply won't work. Because we don't have the strength to keep our chins up. We don't have the perspective that can turn the worst of life's struggles into some positive interpretation. Not one of us is able to create a self-joy amidst all the tremors of life's earthquakes. The world is strewn with a lot of very sad people who have tried the quest for self-joy and have been horribly defeated in it. We need something far greater than our own resources. Because sooner or later, we have to admit that our own resources are inadequate. So it's not joy in ourselves, but joy in the Lord. That's what Paul wrote in Philippians 3:1. Rejoice in the Lord. Now listen to the logic of Scripture. First, God assessed our situation, the human dilemma, and concluded that because of sin and the resultant death, all maladies that are experienced by humankind have come. Secondly, rather than simply deal with the effects, God determined to deal with the causes, the cause of sin and death. And so, thirdly, out of his love and out of his conclusions in the analysis of the human dilemma, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who died and took the penalty for sin and conquered death in the resurrection. So that for, when we become Christians, we then also have the basis personally for the conquest of sin and personally for the conquest of death. All right, well then, how does all of that tie together with this quest for joy as an ongoing phenomena in my Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday living? Well, number one, we know that God can conquer sin and can conquer death. And if we know that God can conquer sin and death, then we know that God can handle any problem we face. We know that our greatest needs are met because our sins are forgiven and because we have the guarantee of eternal life. And we know that God will do right by us every time. Sometimes, like with those disciples, in those dark, dark hours between crucifixion and Easter resurrection, it appears as if God has blown it. It appears as if God has failed. But like Easter Sunday morning, God guarantees that there will come a dawn in our lives which will prove that he knew what he was doing in handling every circumstance, every step of the way. What then shall we do? Shall we live with the focus of our lives upon the circumstances, on the things that we don't like, on the people that turn us off, on the struggles that drag us down? Or shall we focus our lives on Jesus Christ, he who came from heaven's glories to live a human life? Shall we focus on him and his grace and his salvation, on his crucifixion, on all he has provided for us, on his resurrection from the dead, on his promises, on his guarantees, on his goodness, on the assurance that he can handle every circumstance of life and that he, in fact, can provide the joy for living amidst the circumstances? Oh, what a different perspective of life that is. We have four children in our family who have so far celebrated 36 birthdays. And they're catching up to me. They're going to have more birthdays between them than I have. In fact, we're going to add one more this Wednesday. So I feel like something of a novice, but kind of experienced in the area of children's birthdays. I have celebrated birthdays at McDonald's and at Shakey's and at Farrell's and, of course, at Showbiz Pizza Place. And more than once, in those 36 birthday celebrations that we have had, things have not always gone precisely as we would like them to go. We've run out of film. We've gotten there late. We've left early. Things have gotten mixed up. There's been a broken toy or a burst balloon or something that's gone wrong. An unfulfilled expectation. So as a father who sees things differently, I try to impress my perspective upon my child. I put my arm out and I say, "Son, you know, I know that balloon was very, very special to you. Very special. But kind of look at it this way. You know, you've had a marvelous party. And look at all the presents that you've got. Hey, they're not broken. And far more important than those presents are your friends. They last longer. They're better even than the presents they brought. And even more important than your friends is your home, your family, mom and dad. All those things are far, far more important than one balloon that broke." Now, sometimes it works. Most of the time, it doesn't work at all. And usually the tears return and I get a response like, "I don't care about all that other stuff. I want my balloon back again." Now, you know, God is our Father, and he has a different perspective on the things of life than we have. And sometimes when it seems as if our whole world is shattered by the bursting of some very precious balloon, God comes and snuggles up and puts his arm around us. And he says, my child, I know that balloon, that car, that job, that money, that health, that marriage. I know that was very, very important to you. And I'm sorry, so sorry you're so hurt. But let me put it in perspective for you. Do you know that you have a place prepared for you in heaven that is better than any place on earth? Do you know that you have a salvation that is yours for now and forever? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you are the inheritor of the wealth of glory? Do you know, even more important than any of those things, that you have me? And sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes we fly back at God and say, yeah, well, but I want my balloon back. I want what I've lost, what's been broken, what's been burst. And God says, see it all in my perspective and rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Listen to the way the Living Bible translates Philippians 3:1. Whatever happens, dear friends, be glad in the Lord. And then Paul continues with Ken Taylor's paraphrase. I never get tired of telling you this, and it's good for you to hear it again and again. You know, we do need to hear it again and again. To rejoice in the Lord. And I'll tell you why. Because we're like ships. Ships that set out from point A to go to point B. To go from New York to Liverpool. And somewhere out in the stormy seas of life, we get thrown off course. And while once we were targeted on Jesus Christ, we have started to slip far to the north or far to the south. And you know what we need? We need a fresh bearing. And we need a course correction. We need to get back on track so that the focus of life is no longer the circumstance, but the focus of life is the Christ. Now, do you need that this Easter Sunday morning? Have you been out there drifting, tossed around, buffeted about? And do you, on Easter Sunday of 83, need a course correction? Do you need to take a bearing and see where you are now in comparison to where Jesus Christ would have you be? And you need to correct that course so that the focus of your life is no longer circumstance but Christ. Then do it. Do it here and do it now. Tell God how far astray you've gone and correct that course to leave the focus of life off the circumstances and onto the Christ. Tell him. Tell him right now that you want to get back on course with him, that you want to obey the command, the thrill of Scripture. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Let's stand and pray. Our Father, like the disciples who once failed to believe, we have known the truth and failed to believe that you are the God who can give joy amidst even our circumstances. But this morning we have gazed into an empty tomb, and we believe. We believe that if you can raise your Son from the dead, if you can conquer our sin and death, that you can conquer the struggles and circumstances of our lives as well. We believe, and so we shall rejoice in you. We have taken a bearing and found ourselves off course. But Lord, by your grace, we have confessed our sin and focused afresh on the destination of glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And so no matter how we stepped into this place this morning, we step out of it rejoicing in Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and Lord. Amen.